Amen, amen. Well, welcome again to our Sunday celebration. If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to John chapter 4, that's where we'll be in this morning. A little bit of a weird tone shift. I actually got some messages from an alumni, a former leader here in Ann Arbor who now lives in Indonesia, who's gone back home, and I got some messages late last night around 2 in the morning, and I just stopped to hear and to stop and pray and to read what was going on, and just honestly going into today's sermon, just realized that it's there's a shift. We know that what happened in Indonesia, what's been happening around the world, is not the heart of God, that God is one who creates life, who sustains life. We know that his heart is not to take this world by some kind of military force or power or some physical demonstration like that. But we know that God's heart is different. And Pastor Pete shared last week, as we were thinking more outward during this Pulse sermon series, that Jesus' heart is to heal and to heal his lost sheep. Jesus' heart is to love and heal his lost sheep, that the way that he goes into the world, the way that he sent Christ into the world, the way that he commissions even believers and followers of Christ even now is with that heart of love and compassion for them. And so even as we go into the sermon this morning, I realized I had to, I had to just spend some time in prayer last night, just even as I was trying to finish and try to, put this all together, to stop and pray and think, God, what is going on? What is the word that you have for us? What does our faith call us to? And knowing that that is Christ's heart, knowing that he says things like in Luke chapter 19, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That is the love of God. That is the compassion of God. That is what he has in store for the world. And knowing that there are verses like this in Romans chapter 10, "But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them?" For me, as I spent some time this morning just thinking and praying through God and his heart, and just even knowing how brokenhearted he is for what happened, and not even just for that, but for attacks that go around the world against his followers. Knowing that still in the midst of it, God's call to believers, God's call to his followers, God's call to people who call themselves Christians, Christ followers, is for them to be strengthened, to be encouraged with the love of God, and for them to go out and to share that love with the world. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we'll be again in John chapter 4. We'll be looking at a story that some of us might be familiar with. I'm not going to actually focus more on the story as much as one of the characters' reactions to what happens in the story. But I wanted to use this as a model, as a way of bringing questions to our minds as we think about what does it mean to share our faith? What does it mean to share about the good news of Jesus Christ, his person, his work that he has done for each and every one of us? And if you're anything like me, that prompt, that calling, that commission can be scary at times. It can be anxiety-inducing at times. It can be stressful at times, thinking, God, I don't know how to share what I've known to be true. I don't know how to share what I believe in, knowing that the culture and society around us is a certain way. And so for us, as we look at this passage, we want to focus on that idea of sharing. There's a lot to evangelism. There's a lot to sharing our faith. There's good deeds that we should do. There's relationships that we should build, relationships of love and care and commitment to other people who don't know Christ and all these different things. But today we want to focus on, again, that idea of sharing, verbally sharing about the faith that we believe in. And so again, we'll be looking at John chapter 4. It's a part of a story that some of us might be familiar with, a Samaritan woman at the well. And as we do so, as we look at her story, at her reaction, I want to pull out three statements from this passage and three principles or questions that we can ask ourselves about what it means to share the gospel, what it means to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. And so John chapter 4, starting from verse 28, we'll skip around a little bit in the middle. The verses will be on the screen, but you can follow along in your own Bibles if you have them. John chapter 4, starting from verse 28, it says this. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." We'll stop there. Again, as we look at this passage, I want to pull out three statements from this passage and to have us think about, just principally, questions about how we can think about sharing our faith, sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. There are books and books and books and books about how to do this. They do this far better than I can. They're far more practical. They have great questions and great prompts to think about. If you want recommendations, please let us know. We would love nothing more as a pastoral staff to give you books to read. But for us today, as we look at this passage, to have three questions, three heart checks, really. What does it mean to share our faith? And so the first question I want to point our attention to is this, is what the woman says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." If you know the story, you know who's speaking these words. You know that this is a Samaritan person. Samaritans, they were part Jewish, part Gentile. They were they didn't mix well with the Jewish people. They were kind of looked down upon. They were kind of a lower class of people, although they might have had similar faith roots to them. This was a Samaritan. This was a woman who at the time was it was frowned upon. It was looked down upon that men and women, Jews and Gentiles, didn't mix well. Jews and Samaritans didn't mix well, and the men and women didn't really mix well either. And then in verse 6, we see that she comes to this well to grab water, but she comes at noon. No one does this. It's too hot. It's too annoying. It's too cumbersome to do it at noon unless you're staying away from people intentionally. And so we see some of the reasons for this. She has a bad relationship history. In verse 18, Jesus calls her out for having, for living with a man who is not her husband and for having five husbands before that. We're not sure whether it's because of death or divorce or whatever other reasons there are. But regardless, having five husbands in your past and living with a man who is not your husband, well, that's not highly looked upon in that culture. And so the bottom line to all of this, which could be an entire sermon of itself, and it could be probably even multiple parts to a sermon and all those things, but the bottom line I want to draw is this. This is a woman with a lot of shame. This is a woman who has encountered Christ, but she comes in with so much baggage, with so much shame following her. She has a bad reputation among the people. She's avoiding people in her normal day-to-day life. And so this woman, with all the baggage and the reputation that she has, she goes and tells people, the same people she was trying to avoid, the same people she was keeping away from, "Come, see this man." And what's fascinating to me is this, is that the woman does not just tell him, "Hey, I think I found them. I think I found the Christ. I think I found the Messiah." She does not just tell them, "Come and see this man." She uses her reputation. She uses what has brought her so much shame, and she uses that as part of a proclamation, part of her sharing about Jesus Christ. She says, "He has told me all that I have ever done." And she uses that past to say, "Could this be the Christ?" As some of us are thinking about sharing our faiths, and some of us might have trouble with that, some of us might be scared or anxious or worried about doing it the wrong way, one thought I want to have for us as we see this woman is that for me, there's a lesson here. For me, there's something to pick up on here. That for her and her demonstration of confession, her demonstration of using her shame, her reputation to proclaim about Jesus Christ, that there's something there, that for me, vulnerable humility is better than this thought of, well, I'm right, you're wrong. There's this idea of vulnerable humility that I see in this woman as she's sharing this, as she's proclaiming this, as she's declaring this. He's told me all that I've ever done. You know what I've done. He didn't know. He told me all that I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? That her vulnerability, that her authenticity, that her honesty in front of people, and that humility, that humble posture speaks better to a culture than saying, I'm right and you're wrong. Because I think the truth of the matter is this, is that the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, makes us humble. The gospel makes us humble. See, when we think about evangelism, here, if you're, I'm debating doing this. I should probably say don't do this until after Sunday celebration. But if you go on LinkedIn right now, if you have a separate phone app, you can, you know, and you have it on there, you're looking for a job or whatever reason, type in evangelist into LinkedIn. Type in evangelist into LinkedIn, and chances are you might get one or two people there who list evangelist in terms of faith and who might share that on their LinkedIn profile, but chances are 9 out of 10 of those results are going to be something about tech. Evangelist has actually become a job description. It is your job to tell people about the good news of your company, your product, the thing that you're selling. Guy Kawasaki, you can see a picture of him here. He was widely acknowledged as the first Apple evangelist. And so not necessarily him, but people after him. You know who you people are. You know how annoying you can be. I'm straight up. I'm gonna speak with my Samsung phone in my hand, right? You know how annoying some tech users can be, some tech evangelists can be. Look at my product. My product is better than yours. What I have in my pocket is better than what you have in yours. What I own, what is in my bedroom, what is in my living room is far better than what you have. You should buy my thing, not yours. And so not him necessarily. I don't know how he shared the quote-unquote good news of Apple or technology, but some users, some evangelists we know have that idea of I'm right, you're wrong, or I'm better than you because I have X, Y, or Z. And see, there's a difference there in terms of evangelism, in terms of sharing good news about anything, that is tough to swallow. Honestly, that's probably why I'm still stubborn in not getting a Mac product. Unless people buy it for me, I'm totally okay with that. But see, there's a difference there between people like that, between people who say, my product is better than yours, what I own is better than yours, and people like Arthur here. I've shared about Arthur. You can see a picture of him here, but you can see that Arthur, there's a transformation that happens in his life. There's something that has changed, fundamentally shifted about his life. Arthur is a if you want to call him an evangelist, but he talks about this thing called DDP yoga. I think I've shared his video before. He was a military veteran. He had to walk around with crutches. He couldn't walk by himself. And actually through this yoga program and actually DDP, if you know DDP, he's a professional wrestler, retired, all that. Anyways. But if you know him, you know his story. You can see him on YouTube. You can see the transformation that he goes through, that he can't walk without support, that he can't walk without these crutches lifting up his weight and his back. There's damage done to him. And as he went through this program, he's now saying, I believe in this because it's allowed me to do things I don't think I could go that low. He is now able to not only walk without crutches, but actually run. And for him, as he talks about this program, as he talks about this health program, for him, it's something that he says, it's not maybe better for you, it's not the best program. He doesn't say anything like that, but he says, look what it's done for me. And honestly, I started it. My own issues, I don't have the commitment to follow through, but he talks about it differently. There's something that changed in his life that he shares about, that he talks about, that speaks to people. And so as we think about evangelism, again, maybe you're like me, maybe you have this impression that people don't like people who evangelize or share about Jesus Christ because there's this assumption out there, this idea out there that whoever shares has to have all the right answers, that there's this arrogance that might come off of certain people as they share about their faith. But as we look at this woman who's willing to share all of that, Her life hasn't even changed that much outside of the encounter with Christ, but she's willing to say, he's done this for me. He's told me about everything that I've done. Could this be the Christ? As I see this humility in her, this vulnerability in her, do we have that same heart that knows what Christ has done for us? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's a passage many of us may be familiar with. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. He directly ties the grace, the good news, the work that Jesus has done with his idea that he wants to show that mercy he's received to the world. And so a heart check for us this morning. What has Jesus done for you? I remember as I was leading a life group a number of years ago, we were planning the leadership team, you know, we were planning and we're saying, hey, it would be great to actually bond together more, to get to know one another on a deeper level. So I know a lot of life groups do this. Well, we decided to share life stories, or maybe, you know, shorter versions of life stories, life snippets, and things like that. And so we decided, hey, I'm leading the group, so I might as well share. And so I remember having that life group gathering, that life group meeting at my place, actually, in my living room. And you know, we were getting ready to cook and all these things, and I see this guy walk in that I've never seen before. This guy walked into my apartment with actually a girl who was part of our life group. Guess why he wanted to come? This guy was, honestly, I was a little bit intimidated. He was younger than me, but he was I don't know. You know those people who just kind of look put together. He looked fit. He was pretty buff. He looked like he could take me in a fight easy. And I knew that he wasn't a believer. I didn't know what his faith background was, but I knew that he wasn't a believer. It was very evident as we came in. And so I was thinking to myself the entire meeting, the entire life group gathering, man, I have to share my life story in front of this guy? And I remember just God just working in my heart as we're going through the Bible study, as we're going through eating and fellowship and all those things. I remember God going through my heart. It's not about him. It's about what I've done for you. It's not about you trying to win this guy over. It's not about you trying to convert him to believe what you believe. It's about you sharing what I have done for you. And so I remember sharing my story. If some of you, I probably shared it, I don't know how many hundreds of times, but you know, I've shared my life story here and on stage and all these things, how I was caught in sin, specifically sexual sin and addiction, and how I was shown so much grace and mercy through, in the first instance through my parents, but more ultimately, more specifically, more powerfully through Jesus Christ, that I know that as my parents forgave me, that as my parents showed me grace and mercy, that I knew that Jesus unconditionally loved me. And I remember sharing about my life story, sharing about all the failures and the sins that I've done and that I've committed, how I've hurt other people and how I've abused different things and situations. And I remember this guy looking at the end. I remember looking. I didn't want to look at him while I was sharing the whole thing, but I remember looking at him at the end, and I noticed he had tears in his eyes. Came up to me afterwards, shook his hand, and later that year we had the privilege of baptizing him. Has the gospel become dull for you? Has the good news about Jesus Christ become something that you're apathetic toward? Something that you're feeling maybe even nothing toward? Maybe the feelings of life, and I'm not trying to judge you or anything like that. Maybe life has just been so overwhelming. Maybe you've suffered grief and loss. Maybe you've gone through something in life recently that's caused you to have more grief and more doubt than faith in Christ. But can I ask you, has the gospel become dull for you? This week is, or today is Palm Sunday, when we kind of mark the last week of Jesus' life. Palm Sunday, a day when Jesus rides in on a donkey into Jerusalem and says, I am the king, or people worship him for that. He comes in as the king.
And as we look forward to the rest of this week, we know what that king did for us. We know that king died on a cross for us. We know that the king stayed in a tomb for 3 days. We know that the king resurrected and came back from death to life to offer us an eternal hope with him. Has the gospel become dull for us?
Honestly, there are seasons when it has for me. And the prayer I come back to over and over again is what's written in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. What has Jesus done for you? As we spend this week in Passion Week, there's different things that we have planned to kind of organize and try to get our hearts really lifted, to have our sights lifted to Christ. But can we take a moment to stop and remember today, what has Christ done for you? Maybe you have a testimony like mine. There's so much sin and failure and weakness in your life that you know there's no way that you can ever be forgiven if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. Maybe for some of us, as we've recently gone through 6 weeks of Freedom Class, we had the privilege of closing it out yesterday, and I heard there might have been more tears in the women's session than the men's. That's okay, but it was such a privilege to hear some of these testimonies, some of these brothers sharing about how God has started exposing, God has started bringing some of these things to light, some of the ways that they're in addiction and bondage, and some of the ways that they have been not set free, not living in the freedom that Christ has to offer, and for them to take the first steps in saying, I want to live in the freedom that Christ has bought for me. Do we have those testimonies? Christ has set us free from anxiety, from addiction, from bondage. Maybe we're still struggling with it, but we know that we're loved, and that has given us a sense of freedom that we haven't experienced. What has Jesus done for you? And the thought I have is this: the more we can properly remember and rejoice in what Christ has done for us, the more we can keep our hearts humble. Christianity for me is not a thing to look at the rest of the world and say, I am better than any of you. If anything, I'm worse. By human standards, I know I've done things that people out there haven't done. But Christianity is about saying, look at how bad I am and look at how amazing Jesus Christ is. That keeps us humble. That allows us to go in freedom and to say, I am not better than you. I don't think I'm better than you, but I have found Jesus Christ. Do we, brothers and sisters, have that heart this morning? Can I encourage you to share your weakness, share your failures, and in humble vulnerability, point people to Christ? Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. The second phrase I want to point out to us is this, as the woman says, can this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ? For her and the Jewish people, they had this understanding that there was a promised one to come. A promised one to come. In verse 25, she specifies, this is more of a Samaritan thing than a Jewish thing, but in verse 25, she says, he will tell us all things. This promised one who is coming, he will tell us all things. Also in verse 25, she also uses the phrase Messiah. For the Jewish people, they had this idea of a savior, and some people mistakenly thought that meant a political or a military savior, someone who would come with a force of might, with a show of force and take over something political, something geographical there. Jesus had far greater plans than that. But for the Jewish people, when they had this idea of a promised one, they had this idea of a savior. For the Samaritans, is more of a teacher, someone who would explain everything to them, who would reveal things, who would reveal truth to them. But regardless, she had this understanding. Her people had this understanding. There was this promised one to come. And Jesus blatantly tells her, I who speak to you am he. As she's sharing with other people, as she's saying, come see this man, she is also saying, can this be the Christ? And for me, as I see her sharing, even the small phrase to try and get people to Jesus, one thing that I look at her and see is that maybe she sees something that I don't see every day, or that I don't imagine every day, or something that I don't reflect and ponder on every day. For us, as we think about sharing our faith, maybe we have this idea that evangelism is something we're just expected to do. Maybe you've heard a sermon that Pastor Peter or I have shared, or something your life group leaders have shared, maybe through a Bible study, and you think, oh, I just have to do this.
I just have to do this because it's expected of me, because people have told me it's something that I ought to do. But as I see this woman and what she says, a lesson here for me is this, is that the beauty of Jesus is better than religious obligation. That there is something so beautiful, so wonderful, so marvelous about Jesus that the woman did not need a prompt. Jesus does tell others to go and tell them what I have done for you. He does say that to some other people in scriptures, but for this woman, she doesn't need that prompt. She leaves the jar. She abandons it and she goes. She's saying, I think I found him. I think I found the Christ. Do we have that beauty in our hearts? The beauty and the wonderfulness and the majesticness and the grandness of Jesus Christ.
Back a few months ago, actually, the week that we were heading into One Desire Fast, I received a letter, and I don't know if any of you signed up for this. USPS tells you. They email me with, like, that day's, like, hey, what's coming in? You know, sometimes they have pictures, sometimes they don't. And I looked at the picture, and it looked like a handwritten address. I'm like, first of all, who writes anymore? And then secondly, I'm like, wait, who would send me something? What are they trying to send me? And it's definitely handwritten. It's not a company. It's not anything like that. So I got super excited. I'm like, okay, who is it? It actually turned out to be a letter from this man. I'm not going to share his name. I don't know. He lives in Ann Arbor. I don't know if he's going to ever watch this. But I got this letter from this man. And this is, I actually have a picture of the second letter. I didn't scan the first one. But we've been going back and forth. This man is actually a Jehovah's Witness. I don't know if he knew what I do for a living when he mailed me, but he had found my address, he had found my name somewhere in some directory. I'm actually a little bit concerned about that, but you know, that's a whole other thing. But there's this Jehovah's Witness who actually wrote me and wanted to tell me about his faith, his religion. And I mean, he's very sincere, he's very genuine in his faith, but one thing that I got the sense of was he did it because it's expected of their faith to go and tell, to go and have this many conversations, to go and talk to this many people about their faith. For some of us, maybe we feel the same. Maybe we feel obligated. Maybe we feel dutiful, and we say, oh, this is something I just have to do. But can't you tell when someone's faking it? Can't you tell when someone's speaking out of not a genuine passion for X, Y, or Z, but when they're just going through the motions? Can't you tell? I think I've shared this story before, but there was one year when I was trying to stick around campus. I didn't have a summer job, and so I ended up getting a job with a certain political party. And I did not do that because I care passionately about that political party. I did it because they were the only ones hiring. And my mom said, you cannot stay in Evanston unless you have a job, son. And so I got the job. To guess how long it took me to quit? 3 days. Two and a half days to quit. Because I would have to go on the sidewalk to people. I would have to go in the city of Chicago and say, hey, would you give to this organization? Would you give to this political party? And I don't know if I had a certain look on my face. I don't know if it's just because I'm a guy with a low voice. I don't know why, but people were just walking by me. They didn't want anything to do with me. They're just like, yeah, who is this guy? I don't care. I have a guess. And I know my own heart during that time. I was in it for the money. Thankfully, I got a job soon afterwards, and I was allowed to stay. That's a different testimony. I did that without a sincere and genuine heart and passion for what I was doing. I was trying to raise funds. I was trying to raise money for this, really only to stick around and get a job. I think we can tell when people are faking it. And I know that there is so much skepticism out there, so there's so much cynicism, maybe even in our own hearts. If someone is nice to us, maybe we're thinking as well, what are you getting out of this? Why are you being so nice to me? Such a sad state to be in, right? But it's not, I'm not going to say it's not unreasonable. When you're nice to someone, their reaction might be, what are you trying to get out of me? But see, there's a difference there. I know some of us have concerns about building relationships, and we don't want to love people just for the sake of, you know, sharing about Jesus Christ. We don't want to have people feel like projects. But there's something different when we love people for something
There's a difference when we say, I want to love you, I want to care for you because I want something out of this, versus saying, I love you and this is important to me. People know what you care about. People know what's important to you. Right? I'm not going to talk about Erica, although I'm sure any of you who've been around expect it. Right? But people know what's important to you. Right? My old coworkers, they didn't enjoy it as much as I did. They didn't watch it anymore. But they knew I was a professional wrestling fan. And so one thing my coworker did, he went to Mexico for his own vacation, for his own trip, but he came back and he gave me this. He gave me this mask and said, Josh, you like wrestling, right? He gave it to me. I put it on immediately and I started posing with it. I have it still in my room. Hopefully they're able to come to the wedding and he actually told me, Josh, if I get one for your fiance, would she wear it and would you wear it at the wedding? Erica, I haven't talked to you about this, so we're going to talk after this. They know that I care about professional wrestling. Why? Not because I necessarily want, I mean, it'd be great. It'd be great if they could watch professional wrestling with me. But they knew I cared about it. They knew I loved watching it. They knew I was a fan, and they responded in kind. For the people out there, do they know that we love Jesus in here? Paul writes about the beauty and the worthiness of Christ in Philippians chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew the worthiness of Christ. Paul had this beautiful picture, this beautiful image, this relationship, deep, loving, abiding relationship in Christ, so much so that he considers suffering for good. Because of Christ, not suffering for suffering's sake, but even suffering for him was wonderful because of Jesus Christ. And so the heart check question I have for us this morning is this: how much does Jesus mean to you? How much does Jesus mean to you? And there are seasons in my own life, there are seasons where my heart is not there. When I'm worried more about the day that's coming than thinking about the majesty of Christ. When I'm more anxious about what people will think of me than thinking about the beauty of Christ. And so for me, that heart shift has to be there. For me, I know that my heart needs to grow deeper in this. To see the beauty and the worth of Jesus Christ more and more and more every single day. How much does Jesus mean to you? The last phrase I want to pull out from this passage is not actually from the woman, but actually from the people that she went and talked to. In verse 42, where they say to her, "And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The Savior of the world. Again, remember the Samaritan people, the Samaritan woman, they had this impartial understanding. Yes, Jesus, the promised one is going to reveal truth, and he does. And he goes and he sits and speaks with them for 2 days. But they had this slight understanding of Christ. They had this impartial understanding of Christ. And after Jesus stayed and taught with them, the people are able to say that we believe in Jesus Christ, not just because the woman you said so, but because we've heard from him. And they shift that belief, they shift that understanding from just a teacher to the Savior of the world. For me, the last principle, as I'm reading this, as I'm praying through this, as I'm wondering about my own heart, do I share the gospel like this? Do I talk about Jesus Christ like this? The last thing that I want to ask us to consider is this, is that love and truth
is better than insecure silence. Love and truth is better than insecure silence. The research firm Barna, they put out, I think it was maybe 2 years ago at this point, but they put out this this research. They had surveyed a whole bunch of people. They looked at generational patterns of how different statements would apply to them, how different truths would apply to them, or what they believed. And so they specifically asked questions about sharing your faith. What does it mean to share your faith with people? Is it important? All those things. And so I specifically wanted to highlight the column that talked about the millennials. Gen Z, they didn't survey you. I'm not them, so I'm sorry. But there is this research, and you can see some of the information there on the screen. I hope, yes, okay. Hopefully you at home, you can zoom in or you can make it larger. But I specifically wanted to highlight this column that talked about millennials and what they believed about faith. You can see 96% part of my faith means being a witness about Jesus. I'm so encouraged to see that so many people, so many believers, so many Christ followers still believe that that's important. But what was interesting is those last two ideas down there. I don't have the full chart. It actually gets, those circles get actually bigger as you go forward and more recent with certain generations. But there's two statements there. If someone disagrees with you, it means they're judging you. 40% agreed or strongly agreed with that statement. 47% believed in this. It is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. 47% agreed or strongly agreed with that statement. When I say love and truth is better than insecure silence, what I'm not calling us to do is to take the truth and bash it over people's heads. I'm not asking us to wield it like a weapon, wield it like a club and start hitting people with it and say, you gotta believe this. I'm not saying you have to go outside with a bullhorn or a megaphone. I'm not saying that you have to yell at people on the sidewalks, telling them that they're condemned to hell. There are ways to share this respectfully, joyfully, compassionately, with love and care. There are ways to share about our faiths with respect to who they are as people. I'm not gonna say that this is gonna be easy. I'm not saying that actually society as a whole doesn't believe these statements. I think they do. And we're seeing that more and more every day. I'm not saying it's gonna be easy. I'm not saying there isn't a risk of being labeled as judgmental, even though we might not be. I'm not saying there isn't a risk that our friends, our family members, our loved ones will not reject us if we share this with them. But what I am saying is this: it is far better to speak the truth in love than it is to be insecure about how they will respond to us and say nothing at all. And you might think, well, Pastor, it's your job to say things like that. Pastor, it's something that you ought to tell us. It's something that you are obligated to tell us. So I figured I'd go to a different source this morning. Some of you know the magician, or the magicians, Penn and Teller. There's a video that one of them, the one who actually talks, Penn Jillette, who's a known atheist. And he's given talks about it. I think he gave a talk at Google about it. He's a known atheist. And I'm not sure where he stands now, but a number of years ago, I think it was back in maybe 2008, 2009, he shared this video, and so I'm going to ask us to listen to him, listen to how he argues and how he talks about people who are of the faith, who proselytize, different way of just sharing the good news about Christ. And but hear him as he talks about this. He talks about an encounter with a man that he interacted with. Hear how he talks about this, how he talks about the situation, and how he talks about believers who do or don't share about what they believe. So watch this together, and then we'll continue on.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done, big guy, probably about my age. And then he said, "I brought this for you." And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man.
We would disagree about what we believe. We would differ. I would differ strongly where he says there is no God. I know without a shadow of a doubt that there is. But I hope you hold those words true. I hope you hold those words that he's sharing. How much do you have to hate somebody not to share the potential for eternal life, the potential for a heaven, the potential for salvation? It is not just truth. It is not just love. It is love and truth that we speak to the world. Paul talks about his heart of love for his own people in Romans chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There is no metaphorical equivalent of tackling someone to the ground away from the truck. We cannot save people by our own strength. But in love, we have to tell them the truth. I'm not saying this is the first thing you say. Hi, my name is Josh. You're going to hell. Do you want to believe in Jesus Christ? I'm not saying that's how you approach. I'm not saying that's the first thing we say. I'm not saying don't build loving relationships. But I am saying this, that if we really believe what we believe, we need to tell them. This is the reality of what's going to happen. Love for the world means that we have to tell them the truth. So the final heart check for today, do you believe that Jesus is the only way And do you love the people around you? I sometimes wish that it wasn't the case. I sometimes wish that things weren't this way, but I know that Jesus himself claims that he is the way. John 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus claims this. The author and perfecter of our faith claims this. The foundation on which we have hope for our salvation and eternal life with God our Father says this. No one comes. No one comes to the Father except through me. The gospel being the most inclusive and exclusive claim that anyone who goes to Jesus Christ, anyone who goes through him can be saved. It doesn't matter where you were born, who you were born to, what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter. None of this matters. It doesn't matter if you can read in a certain language. If you don't read in the original language, you can't be saved. You don't have to do any of that. You just have to believe in Jesus Christ and you can be saved. But it is an exclusive statement. You have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And I know for some of us, we're scared. We're scared of rejection. We're scared. Maybe, as great as he sounded, as appreciative as Pendulette sounded in that video, we know that if we share with some of our friends and family, it might not be the same. There's an aunt uncle group in my mom's side of the family that's not a believer. And I remember just growing up knowing that this was a touchy subject, that everyone else was a believer, maybe some nominally so, but everyone else was a believer, follower of Christ, except for this one aunt uncle branch of my mom's family, and faith being kind of a touchy issue. I remember we might pray for meals or something like that, but it's not something that we talked about. And so I remember one year when I was early in my pastoral ministry, I had to come back early from a missions project in order to celebrate my grandma's, I think it was 75th birthday. Grandma, I'm so sorry, I don't remember which birthday it was. But I remember I had to come back for her birthday. It was a major milestone birthday. So I came back. Pastor Jimmy went overseas to take care of the team. I came back early. And I remember having to preach that Sunday because Pastor Jimmy had gone. And my family said, hey, Josh is going to preach. And this is the first time any of them had ever heard me preach. Let's go watch him together. First of all, I'm scared because, my dad's a pastor and, my family, watching. I mean, that's just intimidating in its own right. But I remember praying and weeping so much for that sermon because I knew that family, that branch of our family was going to be there. And I knew that I had this opportunity that wasn't going to be socially awkward. It's my job now. I could do this because it's my job. They're just coming to see me at work. Well, I had this opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so I remember praying and poring over 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says that this is of first importance, that Christ lived, died, and resurrected for us. I remember preparing for the sermon, hoping, praying, God, would this be the moment that family comes to know you? My cousins, my aunt, and my uncle, that they would come to know you. And then I remember receiving a text that morning saying they weren't coming because they're going to spend time with their other side of the family. And as tragic and as heartbreaking as that was, that they weren't going to be able to hear from me the gospel that I so love and cherish, I remember thinking afterwards, wait, why is it only this time? If I truly love them, why aren't I sharing it every opportunity, no matter how awkward, no matter how difficult, for them to be saved? And so if you've been listening to us and you're exploring the faith, I'm so glad you're here. This message isn't for you. I've talked enough about Jesus that something in you says, hey, if this is the worthy Jesus, if this is the beautiful, I want to know this Jesus who has done so much for just one man. You ask people in our church, what has Jesus done for you? I hope they can give you an answer that draws your heart nearer and closer to him. But if it's not clear for us, I want to hear. Take the words of Paul and say, this is what we believe. This is what we believe to be true. Romans chapter 3, starting from verse 23. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. We believe this, that no matter how good you are, you might be a better person than I am, but no matter how good you are not perfect. I am not perfect. There's no one on this earth who is perfect, either according to human standards or by God's standards. God being perfect, God being holy, God being righteous in every single way, him being so perfect that he cannot stand imperfection. He cannot stand sin. He cannot stand rebellion against his perfect and holy and righteous just will. And so this holy God demands justice. This holy God demands a sacrifice. Because we cannot stand before him on our own merit. We cannot stand before him in our imperfections, in all the ways that we fall short of God's glorious standard. We cannot stand before him and live. And so what does he do? He sends Jesus Christ to die on our behalf. That people all throughout history, if they believed in Jesus Christ, that they can be saved from that punishment. Yes, we will suffer a physical death in this lifetime, but what is waiting for us is not eternal death, but eternal life with him. Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve, proving that God is both immensely and completely and perfectly just. He is righteous. He is holy. And so intensely and immensely loving that he would send his own son so that we would not have to suffer that fate. But if we believe in him, we believe that is truth. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we can be saved. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is the Savior of my life. And if you believe in him, Jesus Christ can be the Savior of yours as well. So brothers and sisters, as we close, as we think about evangelism, I want to call us back to that thought. I'm going to call the worship team to come up, and we want to close in a time of response. But I've borrowed heavily. I haven't cited it at the beginning. I'll cite it here. Then I borrowed heavily from Tim Keller and some of the thoughts that he's done. Not that he has everything right or anything like that, but he's given a lot of thought and writing to this. And so for Tim Keller, as he writes about evangelism, as he talks about his church and for them to live their faith publicly, he writes this. How can we do this? How can we share our faith publicly? How can we share about Jesus Christ in a loving but truthful way? How can we do this? The gospel itself helps us. First, the joyful effects of the gospel in our own lives gives us an enormous energy for witness. How can we keep our mouths closed about such a wonder? But second, the humbling nature of the gospel leads us to approach those who did not believe without superiority and with respect. Since we are saved only by God's grace and not our own goodness, we expect to often find wisdom and compassion in non-Christians that at many points may exceed our own. Third, the gospel brings us a new, profound experience of God's love. And this lessens the sting and fear of others' disapproval. For us, I didn't want to close this time by saying, do more, try harder. I wanted us to take a moment and think about our own hearts. Are our hearts joyful with what Christ has done for us? Are our hearts humble because we've been saved not by our works, but Jesus' grace? And are our hearts securely loved, that even if the world rejects us, we are secure in Christ's love for each and every one of us. I hope and we pray that we're able to invite friends to our Passion Week gatherings. Pastor Pete and I, we're going to do our best to share the good news about Jesus Christ over and over and over again. But I know that there are some who won't. And for them, their only connection to Jesus Christ is you. I hope we will go to them with hearts that are full of Christ, full of Him. Three encouragements as we close. Remember what Christ has done for you. Reflect on His beauty and worthiness, and rejoice in His lavish, extravagant love for you. I'm going to ask the worship team to go straight into a time of worship through a response through worship and a response through singing. This is a song that has spoken deeply to my heart, maybe for some of us as well. But for us, as we have these encouragements, as we have these encouragements for our hearts this morning, can we take some time through worship, through song, through prayer, to reflect on the worthiness of Jesus Christ? There's nothing better than to be loved by Him, and to have a relationship with Him. And so the team will lead us, we'll worship, we'll pray, we'll remember and rejoice in Jesus Christ. Let's do that together this morning.